Let's turn in our Bibles to a new chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Look with me at the first four verses of Romans 3 today. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In the time period between my graduation from seminary and my taking on the role as pastor when this church was started, there was a period there when I did not know a great deal about my future. But as I've told some of you in the past, I knew three things. I knew I wouldn't be living in Austin. I knew I would never be a pastor. And I knew I certainly would not be a Calvinist. So, as you look on our sign out in the yard, you will see that that sign is in Austin. I am the pastor, and this is a Reformed Baptist church, which is the nice way of saying Calvinists. Some people I know wish one of those had not happened. Some two of the three, and some all three. But I was a five-point Arminian. And for those who are here this morning and don't know what that is, or those who will eventually hear or see this sermon and don't know what that is, let me just say, I won't tell you what it is today, but you don't want to be it. Because there's no advantage in being an Arminian. It is an unscriptural theological position that exalts human beings and exalts their supposed free will and doesn't offer any guarantee of salvation. It is an offer of a salvation that doesn't save because you might lose it. You might be in danger of forfeiting it. So there's no advantage in being an Arminian. But there is an advantage in being a former Arminian, like I am. Because you know how they think. And you know the verses that they like. And you know their arguments that they emphasize. And you're prepared to answer their arguments. And Paul is like that about the arguments used by his opponents. He anticipates them because he's heard them before, and he probably used them himself as a Jew in that period when he rejoiced in being a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And certainly he heard them when he preached in the various Jewish synagogues on his mission journeys, because that's where he always started, in the synagogues, if there was one, or in Philippi, since there wasn't one, he went down by the river where Jews were wont to go to prayer in towns where there was no synagogue. But if you think, for example, about when he went to Thessalonica, in Acts 17, it says that he came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and it says Paul went in and was, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Or over in Acts 19, verse 8, when he went to Ephesus, it says he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then, as there was so often, there was controversy in Paul's ministry. People reasoned back with him. They brought forth their arguments. He refuted them. But finally, there would usually be open hostility, and it was that way in Ephesus. And it says that he simply withdrew from the Jewish synagogue, and he took the disciples with him, and he got a hall called the Hall of Tyrannus, and he reasoned daily in that hall for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, some of the questions that he must have gotten during that time are here in this chapter before us. Or, if they are not, then they are questions that he himself anticipated that his arguments would raise. And you can see them most easily if you have an old King James Version or a new King James Version or the older, non-updated New American Standard Bible, where each verse is printed as a separate paragraph. And there it's easy to see that the questions are in the odd-numbered verses. They're in verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7, spilling a little over into verse 8. And this kind of imaginary dialogue had a name, and it was greatly respected in the Hellenistic world. It was called a diatribe. And a teacher would pose these questions or positions that he knew his critics or students would ask, and then he would answer them. It's a most effective method. As you read Spurgeon's sermons, you constantly see Spurgeon saying, "Do I hear someone say?" And Spurgeon always, of course, heard someone say the question he wanted to answer. So this is the method that Paul will use later on in Romans to great effect. As a matter of fact, there are some examples of it that you already know just from reading Romans so much. You know that he uses this method as he gets into chapter 6 when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's a wonderful question. You can test whether or not you're preaching the gospel accurately if you get that misunderstanding. If nobody ever asks you that question, you've mixed too many works in your doctrine of salvation. When your doctrine of salvation sounds like you don't do anything but trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow down to Him as Lord and you will be saved, when your gospel sounds like that, then somebody's going to ask you, "Well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" You must provoke that reaction. That's the one Paul got. And then when you get over to chapter 9, you know, the ninth chapter of Romans is, by the way, one of those chapters that I could not deal with as an Arminian back in the bad old days. And I remember my wife reading it because she just wouldn't be stopped. And she would read it and say, "How can you read the ninth chapter of Romans and not be a Calvinist?" And I would say, "I don't know." And many Arminians are content with that. But for inquiring minds, you can learn to read, accept, and love the ninth chapter of Romans. And it's got questions like verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's what Paul knows you'll say when you read or hear someone read, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." He knows you'll say that. You're supposed to say that. If you don't say that, if that question doesn't occur to you, then you don't understand the doctrine of election. And then down when he says in verse 18 that God has mercy on whomever He wills and He hardens whomever He wills, in verse 19 Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" Bingo, that shows you've understood. And you will ask that question, and Paul has an answer. The answer is basically, shut up. It is, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" But in any event, that's further examples of diatribe. So whether a teacher has heard the objections before or he only imagines them, he's ready for them, and therefore this is a desirable method of teaching. But why does Paul use this method at just this point in Romans? Well, it's because he has said something that would be so shocking and disturbing to Jews as to shake them to the very foundation, not only of their faith, but their heritage. Because he has said this in verse 25. By the way, before I get to verse 25, it's clear from the verses before 2:25 that he is accusing the Jews of being hypocritical, committing adultery when they preach against it, preaching against stealing, but stealing and that sort of thing. And then after he says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of the inconsistent hypocritical behavior of the Jews, he says in verse 25, for circumcision, and there they're thinking, yes, circumcision. I have that. That means I will be safe from the wrath of God. And Paul says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, you've got to have behavior to match. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's a Gentile who's not circumcised, and yet he might be regarded by God as circumcised. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And here is where Paul just becomes unbearable. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, outward circumcision doesn't count in the day of judgment if there is no change in a person's heart. And a true Jew is one whose heart has been changed by God, even if he's a Gentile. Even if he's a Gentile. Well, that's got to evoke a challenge, and Paul knows it. And the question will be, then what advantage has the Jew? Then what advantage has the Jew? It would be just like if I said to you this morning, your baptism in and of itself does not save you. It doesn't save you. There's a wonderful little town that Barbara and I enjoy going to whenever we can. It's Hot Springs, Arkansas. And it's great to walk down the promenade at Hot Springs, Arkansas, and there you see the grand old ornate bathhouses that are lamentably closed up now, except for one. I think there's one in operation. There used to be many in operation. They're built on the side of the mountain where the natural hot springs are. And you can go in there to this one remaining bathhouse, and you can take a restorative bath in the hot mineral spring water. And they'll also give you some to drink, and it will do you good. And people came there for treatments for what ailed them for many years, going back way before it became a United States possession. The Indians used to do it. Well, the point is, there are a lot of people that think that baptism has that kind of curative power for the soul. And it does not. There are plenty of people who have been baptized in this baptistry and in the creek in front of my house who've just gotten wet. That's all they've gotten, because there hasn't been a baptism of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to match. And so Paul is saying here that that the Jew who is trusting in circumcision has to be looking to see if his heart is right, and the challenge that's thrown back to him is, well, then what's the value of circumcision anyway? Because Paul appears to be throwing out the Abrahamic covenant, the very thing that the Jews depended on. And Paul appears to be throwing out God's faithfulness to that covenant, because God gave that sign of circumcision. So this is a monstrous idea. And the way Paul responds is very instructive. He makes his Jewish hearers understand something that all professing Christians need to understand. To those who would understand the faithfulness of God as only applying to salvation, you need to expand your understanding of God's faithfulness to include His words, His character, and His judgments. You see, many of the Jews looked on circumcision as the point of entry into the kingdom of God, as a guarantee that they would be saved, just like so many people look at baptism or church attendance that way. And the Jews shouldn't have looked at it that way, of course, because God had poured out wrath on circumcised people many times. He poured it out on virtually the whole nation of men in the wilderness wanderings. Nobody who had actually been there at the time they were about to enter the promised land and who had murmured against the Lord was going to be permitted to enter the promised land. And what about the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel? And then on to the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. God had certainly promised that there would be curses for those who broke the covenant. And Paul has promised in chapter 2 that there will be wrath in the future for circumcised people. Verse 9 of chapter 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And so the parallel to Christians should be obvious. There will be baptized people who go to hell. They will be people who've been baptized as both infants or adults, baptized by sprinkling and immersion, baptized in running water and still water, with the wrong words or the right words said over them. Hell will be filled with baptized people. Hell will be filled with people who took the Lord's Supper. Some called it communion, some called it the Eucharist, some called it the Mass. But it will be filled with people who took the Lord's Supper, who heard the preached Word of God, who even preached the Word of God, and who mastered apologetics. And what will be the mistake of all these people? Every single one of them, without exception, will have suffered the wrath of God by thinking that the state of the heart doesn't matter. The state of the heart doesn't matter. That whether one bows to Jesus as Lord doesn't matter. That whether one loves the Lord with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one's neighbor as oneself doesn't matter. That whether one is holy doesn't matter. The teaching that sends people to hell is that God will be faithful to save, in spite of the fact that there's no change in me at all, nor do I want there to be. Those who say Jesus will save me, but who also in the same breath say, I like the way I am, and I'm not going to change, and I'm not going to grow in grace, and I don't want to love God more every day. I'm not perfect, but what imperfections I have, I'm not going to change, nor do I need to. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Those who say that have no guarantee whatsoever that they will be saved. Their profession of faith is as useless as the bodily circumcision of an unbelieving Jew, of one who was not a covenant keeper, of one who did not have a changed heart. Because, as you know, there were changed hearts under the old covenant. There were saints of God. And it's that remnant that Paul will later say in Romans 9 will be saved. But what is Paul telling you and me today? He's saying your concept of God's faithfulness needs to expand, because He is faithful in His words. He is faithful in His character. He is faithful in His judgments. So first, He's faithful in His words. Look at how Paul answers the objection. Verse 2. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now he's going to elaborate on this, because he says to begin with, and he doesn't go any further with that. He simply says the main chief thing is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now that's not the only thing. And later on, when we get over to Romans chapter 9, he's going to elaborate on this. He's going to say in Romans 9, 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he's going to say that, yes, they had tremendous privileges. Of course they did. And he was one of them. They had the privilege of being thought of as collectively as a special son of God, and thought of as sons of God in a sense in the nation. And then they had the glory of God that filled the tabernacle when it was dedicated, and then filled the temple when it was dedicated. They had the covenants. They had not only, of course, the Abrahamic covenant. They had the Mosaic covenant, God's law. They had the Davidic covenant. God had set over them a king. And they had the promises, all the promises of God in the Old Testament. They were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And they were part of the race and the culture from whom the Messiah himself came, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so he's going to elaborate on these things, and he's also going to make, again, the same point in detail that he has already made in chapter 2. When he gets to chapter 9, verse 6, he'll say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he'll talk about the doctrine of election. He'll talk about the remnant that exists at the present time according to grace. He'll talk about the fact that he himself has become a true Jew. So 9 through 11 of Romans will elaborate on all of these things that Paul is talking about right now. But let's just talk about this brief little statement that he makes in verse 2, because it's extremely important. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, I wonder how many of you know what an oracle is. Not only in the Bible, but in ancient Greek thought, an oracle was a divine utterance. It was the utterance of a god to the polytheistic Greeks and Romans, and it was, and in biblical usage, it is an utterance of God. It is the word of God. Stephen says that Moses gave them lively oracles from God. So it's a fascinating word. It's the Greek word logion, and the plural is logia. And a great study of that word was done by perhaps our greatest 20th century American theologian, B.B. Warfield. He wrote a book called The Inspiration and the Authority of the Bible. And what he said after he did this extensive study of the word translated oracle here, He said, we have unobtrusive and convincing evidence here that the Old Testament scriptures as such were esteemed by the writers of the New Testament as an oracular book, which in itself not merely contains, but is the utterance, the very Word of God. And it is to be appealed to as such, and as such deferred to, because it is nothing other than the crystallized speech of God. There is a term that you may read and hear, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means a complete inspiration down to the very words that are used. And this is what Paul is talking about. As a matter of fact, the NIV doesn't use the word oracle. It translates the term the very words of God. The very words of God. And this is exactly what the Bible says about itself, that it is the Word of God. And so one of the most important testimonies about Scripture is what it claims for itself. In Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20, it says, He declares His Word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. In other words, God revealed Himself and gave a revelation of His law and His will and His character to Israel. And Paul says, that's the great chief blessing. That is the great chief blessing. You remember when Jesus was being tempted? And Satan came and asked him to make the stones bread. And his answer was Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're learning in our Sunday night studies that the Hebrew term Torah means instruction or guidance. And that term, Torah or law, means something personal from God. And this has been a revolutionary idea for many, that God speaks through His Word, that He has actually given us His Word. And so when we want to know the will of God or the law of God, we are to regard this treasure of a book as not only containing it, but being it. It is the Word of God. And the way Paul puts it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, is that from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Paul's speaking, of course, of the Old Testament Scriptures, the very thing he's talking about here. The very words of God, the oracles of God. How does this expand your idea of God's faithfulness? Well, it means that you have a permanent record. Did your principal ever threaten you when you were in school? This is going to go on your permanent record. Did you ever hear that threat? You have a permanent record here. But it's not a permanent record about you. It's a permanent record about God. He is what He says He is. And He does what He says He will do. And if you want to know what God is like, you need not speculate. You can see the revelation He has given of Himself in Scripture. Now, the interesting thing about so many people who want to confine God's faithfulness to salvation only is that they have either an abysmal ignorance of the Bible or a complete unwillingness to submit to it. But brothers and sisters, the way to expand your idea of God, which in all of us is too small, is to read God's Word and take the things that He says to heart. And so, God's faithfulness includes who He is and His Word and what He says He will do. John Wesley grew to deeply depend on the Word of God, as all Christian ministers should and all Christians should. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I'm no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven and how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God." Well, Paul is saying they got the book. The Jews got the book, and what a tremendous privilege that is. And the analogy for the Christian is also very apparent, is it not? You've had the book. You've had copies of the book ever since you were little. There have been copies of the book in your house. There are copies of the book in all sizes and shapes with all levels of difficulty and translations. And it is a tremendous thing to be entrusted with that book. And that word is so precious that Paul uses in verse 2. Here were these people. And Paul could say to them, as he does in Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And he entrusts to them the sacred treasure of his very words. And that's what you and I have. And of course, we have a tremendous responsibility, don't we? Because this is more important than we imagine. And we are to study it, and we are to learn God's Word, and we are to see the truth about ourselves and see what commandments He has for us and see what He exhorts us to do in our relationship to Him and to one another. And so God expands His faithfulness in our thinking by our considering His words. And then Paul makes a second point. His faithfulness is also faithfulness to his character. Look at question 2, verse 3. "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" This is a sneering objection that does acknowledge, as one could not help but acknowledge, that many Jews were rebellious and many Jews were faithless to the covenant with Abraham. And they didn't live up to their circumcision. But the answer, the question arises, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so, isn't God going to save them anyway, maybe? And we could ask the question, isn't God going to save anybody who has ever just used the name of Jesus on his lip, who has ever lifted up a hand at a church meeting, who has ever come down the aisle, or who has ever come up from water in a baptistry? You know, I had a friend call me recently whose husband I had baptized. She lives in another town. Her husband is not and has not for a long time lived for the Lord. And she said, "We watched him come up out of that water." She said, "What came up? What came up?" So you have to be a new creature first. You've got to be a new creature first. You've got to be born again to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience before God. And that good conscience will care about God's character. That good conscience, being born by the Holy Spirit, and that heart being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will yearn to glorify God. The wife was telling me how disgusted she was with her husband, but she said, I can't not do what's right. I said, I know why. I know why. Somebody inside you urging you to do what's right and to be obedient. And so the question comes from this objector, well, isn't God just going to save them anyway, even if they are unfaithful? Won't he be faithful when he promises to bless? And Paul's answer is in verse 4. Paul's answer is in verse 4. By no means does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God. He says, let God be true, though everyone is a liar. In other words, he is saying God is going to be true, he's going to be reliable, he's going to be trustworthy, he's going to be so when everyone else is shown to be false. But here is the problem. He's going to be trustworthy to everything about himself. Everything about himself. His holiness as well as his mercy. His judgments as well as his salvation. His wrath as well as his compassion. Paul has said earlier in chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. On the day of judgment, we're going to find out who's been changed. We're going to find out who has been changed. God is absolutely true and trustworthy. And by the way, that's what Paul means by true. It's not simply that this book is accurate. It means that God is trustworthy, though no human being you ever meet will be. God will always be true and trustworthy. I love Paul's little ejaculation of an answer there in verse 4. By no means. That has been translated various ways. And some of you have the different translations. Certainly not. You have the translation, may it never be, in the New American Standard. If you have the King James, you have something that is not even in the Greek. God forbid. But the reason that the King James translators, who were normally into formal equivalents, did that is because they knew that this was a violent reaction on the part of Paul, and they had to make it as strong as they knew how. God forbid, never in a million years. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So let me just ask you questions. Does the character of God delight you, or does it bother you? Do you love the Lord your God, or do you really resent a lot of things about him that interfere with your life and cramp your style and kind of get in the way with how you'd like to live? And another thing to ask is, do you fear him? How long has it been since you have called yourself a God-fearing man, woman, or boy or girl? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Does that mean you have to go around being afraid of him? No, but it means you have to be afraid of displeasing him, just like you would be fearful of displeasing anyone that you loved. And so the fear of the Lord is clean, and it's a good thing to accept. Do you accept his chastening? Do you accept the discipline of the Lord? Do you accept that in his character, he has the right to discipline you, and he's trying to make you more like Jesus in doing that? He's disciplining you for your good. In other words, Paul says you've got too narrow a view of the faithfulness of God if it's just a matter of fire insurance. The faithfulness of God includes all that he is in word and in character. And in one more thing, Paul adds a surprising quote to make his next point and my last one, and that is the quote in verse 4 where he quotes David's prayer that we read today. He quotes David's prayer, "As it is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Let me take a minute, clear some debris about translation. The second part of the translation, "and prevail when you are judged," is one way of translating the Greek. It is not the only way. It is neither in the active voice nor the passive voice. It's in something called the middle voice, which means that it can well be translated "prevail in your judging" or "prevail in judging." And it's open to that interpretation that's in the ESV and that's in the New American Standard and the New King James and the Old King James, but it can just as well be translated to match the Old Testament rendering. which is that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. Now, here is the point. Paul brings up the idea of God as judge here. And when David prayed that prayer, he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had arranged for the murder of her husband. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said the words Paul is referring to. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that, in order that, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, I have sinned against you, and I understand that these are the consequences, and I humbly bow before you and accept them, because you're the one I have offended, and you have the right to judge me as you see fit. And this is exactly the idea of Father Abraham. After the covenant of circumcision was made, and when God came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I think I have the chronology wrong. But anyway, he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The point is that Abraham and David and all the saints of God are willing to accept God's role as righteous judge. And so, does your heart agree to the fact that God is not only faithful in salvation, but in other ways as well? Does your heart agree that God's faithfulness includes His judgments, includes His right to judge? There are some Christians that cannot even bear the thought of God ever judging anybody, ever punishing anybody. They can't imagine that. And of course, you wonder if they are even Christians at all, because this is what Jesus came to save us from, the very wrath of God and the judgment of God. Do you bear God's judgments as Jeremiah did? Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentation, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it's bowed down within me. Jeremiah is there in a city that has been sacked by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And in Lamentations 3:21, in the midst of all of his pain and suffering, knowing that he is with a people who are under the judgment of God, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Here is the point that Paul is making. Are we willing to let God be God? Are we willing to let God be true and every man a liar? Are we willing to say of this Bible, this is true, this only is true, and I will believe only those things that are compatible with this and that support this Word of God? And do we believe that God Himself, the great God who made heaven and earth and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be faithful not only in bringing salvation to those who trust in Jesus, but He'll be faithful to every other aspect concerning Himself? Paul is definitely opening himself up, because he's just made a statement that the faithfulness of God is being magnified and heightened by David's prayer about his sin. And that's going to cause his objector to come back with his nostrils flaring and his eyes gleaming and his lips curled up in a sneer and say, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. Paul's going to deal with that next time. And he knows how to do it. He gave the guy the opportunity to say it. Here's what you and I need to remember today. Our God is great. And our God is not just faithful in saving all who call upon Him, but He's faithful in changing our hearts. And He is faithful in giving us revelation to which he expects us to respond, just as he expected the circumcised Jews to respond in faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, he expects us baptized Christians to respond in faithfulness to the new covenant. He expects us to bow down before him as God. And so there are those who do not know him at all this morning. And if you're one of them, the way of approach to God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust that he's already satisfied the wrath of God in your place, and to understand that if you believe on him, you will be saved, but to also understand that you can't truly believe on him unless you have a changed heart. And so the way to come to him is say, I surrender, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Create in me a clean heart. I want to know you as Lord and God. Make my knowledge of you real. Make my repentance real. Make my faith genuine. Keep coming to him. Somebody says that it's very, very hard to deal with the accusations of Satan, because Satan will come and tell you you're not a Christian. And sometimes people who've been raised in the church don't have the ability to say to Satan, well, I remember a certain hour of a certain day and a certain month and a certain year when I became a Christian, and all the angels rejoiced that day. Don't give Satan a worn-out calendar. Tell Satan how you are and what you believe today. Say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't know when I became a Christian, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I want to follow him the rest of my life. Get thee behind me. I repent of my sin. I confess that Jesus is my Lord. Those of you who do not know Jesus as Lord, keep coming to him for salvation. And those of you who know him, well, is there fruit? Do you know him in his character? Do you acknowledge him in his words? Do you acknowledge his right to judge? And for those of you who are backslidden, maybe it's been a long time since you've thought more about God than simply, I believed one day and he's going to save me and that's all I need to know. No, you need to know more. You need to know God. Have a daily walk with God. Have daily, hourly, moment by moment, love for God. He is wanting you to be faithful to him. He's called you to be holy, even as he is holy. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let us resolve this day to be faithful to God and to let his faithfulness extend to all of his sovereign power over every human being and every circumstance of life, to our lives, to the lives of our families. Let us acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and go on to do the things that he says, and whatever circumstances he brings to us, to say whatever my God ordains is right. Let us pray. Father in God, we thank you that your word insists to us that there is more to the Christian life than moments in the past, than sacraments that we've taken, than church membership or knowledge that we've mastered. You want our hearts. And we pray to you, Lord God, that you would change our hearts and help us to love the changes and to seek for more. We pray, Lord God, for those who do not know you. Bring them to that knowledge of yourself that is deep and inward and lasting. Let them not trust in any outward signs at all. Let them acknowledge your word, your character, your judgment, and your Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. We praise your name for revealing yourself to us. May we go on to follow you and to love you deeply as our Lord, to keep your commandments, to keep your word, to say amen to your judgments. change our hearts and let them grow in love and favor with you, so that we can say, Lord, with glowing heart, I would praise thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.